Our text is the verses 24 to 29 of Colossians chapter 1, and the title of the sermon is Gospel Ministry According to the Apostle Paul, or an alternative title, a longer title might be the Apostle Paul's View and Approach to the Ministry. The story was told of a young man who once went to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and told him that he wanted to be admitted into his college for pastors in order to be trained for the ministry. Spurgeon told him that there was no room at present in the college, but if he applied, then his case could be considered. The man then told Spurgeon that his case was very remarkable and that Spurgeon probably had never received such an application as his before. He went on to tell of how he had read an immense and exhaustive and extensive number of books, both ancient and modern, and as such he had acquired great knowledge and learning. And as for his preaching skill and ability, he could call upon many people to come and testify of his great gifts and abilities. After hearing the young man speak of how remarkable an applicant he was, Spurgeon told him that he was not able to receive him into his college. "Why not?" he asked. Spurgeon said, "I will tell you plainly, you are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." The man then said to Spurgeon, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind, such as is rarely seen, that I am refused admittance into your college?" Spurgeon replied, "Yes, for that very reason." You see, the reality is that this young man's pride and arrogant estimation of his gifts and abilities had actually disqualified him from the gospel ministry. In contrast, we have here in our text this evening the Apostle Paul's own view and approach to the gospel ministry. Gospel ministry according to the Apostle Paul. And we'll see that Paul had a different approach and view of the ministry compared to that young man. But thus far in our study of Colossians, we have seen the Apostle Paul giving thanks for the Colossian Christians, especially for their faith, love, and hope. And his prayer for them is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The apostle then gave us that wonderful section from verses 15 to 23 on the glory and magnificence and splendor of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He is the creator of all things, and he is also the one who will bring reconciliation to all things in heaven and on earth. That section ends with Paul telling us that he had been made a minister of the glorious gospel, and then he goes on to talk about various aspects of the gospel ministry. Now, I'd like us to consider this passage in five parts, and again, you can find the outline in the bulletin. First, suffering and ministry, verse 24, then the source of ministry, 25, then the content of ministry, 26 to 27, the goal of ministry, 28, and finally, the strength for ministry, verse 29. But let's begin with suffering and ministry. Verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, this statement of the Apostle Paul is rather puzzling for at least three reasons. First, who in his right mind would ever rejoice in his physical sufferings? Then secondly, how can there be a lack or a deficit in the afflictions of Christ? And thirdly, how can this lack or deficit be made up for by the sufferings of Paul and other believers? So let's try to answer these questions. First, how can anyone rejoice in his physical sufferings? Now, this is only possible if we know that those sufferings are not meaningless, but have a good purpose and lead to a good or greater good. The New Testament gives us various reasons for sufferings of believers in this life. And here are at least three reasons for them. First, suffering has a sanctifying effect on believers. Romans 5 says, we glory or we rejoice in tribulations or afflictions, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and so on. In other words, we grow or we advance in the Christian life through suffering. Then second, suffering brings a future reward. 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh or produceth for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And again, James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. Then thirdly, suffering for Christ's sake is actually an evidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus. John 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the apostles understood this. And so we read in Acts chapter 5, after they had been beaten by order of the Jewish leaders, Luke tells us that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So for these three reasons, sanctification, the promise of future reward, and the assurance that we belong to Christ, are some reasons that believers may and ought to rejoice in their sufferings. But here in Colossians 1, Paul adds yet another reason why we can rejoice in sufferings. And it has to do with filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now we must not misunderstand what Paul is telling us. He's not saying that there is somehow some deficiency or lack in the atonement itself, or the atoning sacrifice, the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Now we know that that cannot be the case because the Lord Jesus himself said, it is finished. And that implies that the payment for sin has been made. Nothing else needs to be done in terms of purchasing the redemption of his people. Paul would later say in Colossians chapter 2, and you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened together, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we know for sure that there is nothing lacking in the atoning sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people. So what then was Paul talking about? Well, various views have been suggested. What I believe Paul to be saying is that he's speaking really of the sufferings of Christ himself, that the sufferings he would have suffered had he still been in this fallen world in a state of humiliation. Let me say that again. Paul is referring to the sufferings that Christ himself would have suffered if he were still in this fallen world and in the state of humiliation. But because Christ has ascended up to heaven and is out of the reach of Satan and of the world, these enemies of Christ now turn their attention and indeed turn their hatred toward the people of Christ who remain on this earth. And so because of the union of Christ and his people, that believers on earth are made partakers of the afflictions of Christ. We see something of that in the Lord's own words to Saul of Tarsus as he's making his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Even though Christ is in heaven, yet the persecution and the afflictions that his church on earth experiences may truly be said to be his persecution and his afflictions. Now we can think of the afflictions of Christ as a kind of cup or container that needs to be filled up by Christians throughout the New Testament age before the Lord Jesus comes again. And we see an example of that, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, where we read in verses 9 to 11, "And when he that is Christ had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So Christ there in Revelation 6 tells those of his people who had been martyred and were crying out for vengeance and for justice, that the time for vengeance and justice had not yet come, that they must wait patiently a little longer until the full number of their brethren, who like them should be killed, has been met. Some weeks ago, when our family was in the UK, we walked past an old church building in a small town. I believe it belongs to the Church of England. And there was a poster or a chart outside the church building that showed how much money was needed in order to carry out certain repair works on the church building, as well as how much money they had already collected to date. I can't recall the exact numbers, but it was something of the order of tens of thousands of pounds. And the line on the chart showed that they had already collected just over half that amount. I guess the church staff would regularly update the amount as more funds come in until the figure rises to the final amount that is needed for the repair work to be done. Well, we can think of the afflictions of Christ as something like that. There is a certain tally or a total amount of afflictions that has to be experienced by the church on earth. And every time a believer suffers for the Lord Jesus, suffers in a godly way, that he or she is adding to that tally, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, filling up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. We can't really fully understand all of this, but in God's wisdom, he has ordained that his people should suffer for Christ in this world, both for their spiritual good and for his glory. And once that container of suffering, as it were, has been filled up, then that would mark the end of all suffering and affliction, and it would correspond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this first part of our text on suffering and on the ministry, we have here an encouragement to all who serve the Lord and to all who suffer for his sake and for his body's sake, which is the church, that the sufferings of God's people are not in vain. But then we move on to the source of ministry, verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." At the end of verse 23, Paul said that he had been made a minister of the gospel. In verse 25, he repeats that statement. Paul did not make himself a minister. In fact, he did not even think of or plan to become a minister. Prior to his conversion, he was a promising Pharisee headed for great things in the world of Judaism. His credentials, his qualifications are very impressive. We can read about them in Philippians 3 and in Acts 22. But in Galatians 1 verse 14, Paul tells us that he was advancing in Judaism or the Jewish religion beyond many of his contemporaries, his fellow countrymen, being more extremely zealous for the tradition of his fathers. But all of that changed when he encountered the Lord Jesus, who not only saved him, but called him and appointed him to be his minister. He said to Paul in Acts 26, "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." And so Paul makes it very clear that he did not make himself a minister. He did not even volunteer to be one, but was appointed by Christ himself. The phrase "according to the dispensation of God" further emphasizes that. It means that Paul had been made a steward of God. In the ancient world, a steward was a servant whom the master trusted. He had the oversight of the other servants, and he handled all the affairs of the household, especially while his master was away. And so being a steward was a position of great responsibility. We have a good example of stewardship in the life of Joseph, who was appointed by Potiphar to be the steward of his house and of all that he had. Well, what was it that Paul was called to be a steward of? It was the word of God, as the last part of verse 25 says. Paul was made a steward of the word of God for the benefit of the church, including the church at Colossae. So the main point of verse 25 is that the source of Paul's ministry is not found in himself or in anyone else, but in God and in Christ, the head of the church. We could say that Paul viewed his ministry in terms of a stewardship from God. He goes on then in verses 26 and 27 to tell us the content of this gospel ministry, which is the third part of our text. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So the minister of Christ is a steward of the mysteries of God. But now the question is, what is this mystery? This mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this mystery has something to do with the Gentiles. But it's not simply that the Gentiles will be saved. We know that because the Old Testament often speaks about the gathering and the salvation of Gentiles. Psalm 67, "God, be merciful unto us and bless us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations." And again in Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord says to his servant, Is it a like thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And there are many other passages in the Old Testament that speak of Gentiles being saved and being added to God's kingdom. So that itself cannot be the mystery that Paul is referring to. Instead, the mystery that he's speaking of is that Gentile believers would be included in the covenant community as fellow citizens and fellow heirs with Jewish believers. In other words, the Gentiles will have an equal status, an equal standing in the covenant, just like the Jews. They would not be regarded as second-class citizens, or second-tier family members in any way, but they will enjoy the full rights, full privileges of covenant membership. And so Paul tells the Gentile Christians at Ephesians chapter 2 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then he says, "Therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now, we today tend to take all of this for granted, but really, we shouldn't. Verse 27 speaks of this as the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. But perhaps an illustration might help here. The story was told of Sergeant John Rice, an American soldier who had been killed in action in the Korean War in 1951. His body was flown back to the United States for burial in his hometown. But just as they were about to lower the casket into the cemetery grounds, the officials of the city arrived and they stopped the ceremony. And they said that he's not allowed to be buried here. And the reason they gave was simply that Sergeant Rice was a North American Indian, whereas that cemetery they were in was reserved only for those of the Caucasian or the European race. Sergeant Rice was thus denied burial in that field because he was not of the right race. But sometime later, the President of the United States at the time, Harry Truman, read about this incident and he became very upset and he ordered that Sergeant Rice's body be brought to the Capitol in Washington, D.C. and be buried in the famous Arlington National Cemetery. And not only that, but it be given full military honors. And he even sent an Air Force plane to bring his whole family to Washington for the burial ceremony. What a privilege! What an honor for one who didn't belong there on account of who he was and where he had come from. But how much more us? We who do not belong to the covenant, to the race of God's old covenant people. What a privilege it is for us who are Gentile outcasts to be included in the covenant and to have a place with the Jews on equal terms, on an equal footing with the likes of Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and so on. We don't belong in their company, but by God's grace, we have been brought in and included. Also, in the language of Paul in Romans 11, we who were wild olive branches have been grafted, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. That is a tremendous privilege. But that is not all. Paul goes on in verse 27 to tell us more about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations. And he says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what this means is that the basis and the reason for our hope that we will someday enter into glory is that Christ indwells each one of us. Or as one commentator writes, that Christ indwells all believers is the source for their hope of glory. Again, we should not fail to be amazed at the phrase Christ in you. Paul had just earlier told us in this chapter who this Christ is that we are talking about. He is the great creator of all things, the one who holds the universe together. He is the one who has conquered death through his blood and reconciled all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. He is the cosmic creator and the reconciler of all things, and the one who occupies first place or first rank in the whole universe. All powers, all principalities, whether visible or invisible, are subject to his sovereign rule. It is this Christ, the one who is above all, who is also in us all. He is not just beside us or in front of us or around us, but he is in us. And this is almost too much for us to take in, that the Lord of glory should indwell each and every true child of God. And remember that the hope of glory is not merely an eternity in heaven, but it is an eternity in heaven to behold and to experience and to enjoy more of Christ himself. One writer says, being with Christ, to know him, to see him, to relish and rejoice in his beauty is the glory for which we hope. Our hope is Christ. He is our exceeding great reward, and he lives in us now. And this is the ground and the assurance we have for the glory of being with him and enjoying him forever. So Christ in us who are Gentiles, is both our present privilege and our future confidence. This is the riches of the glory of this mystery. But this brings us to the fourth part of our text on the goal of ministry. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of ministry is not simply to get more people into the kingdom, but that everyone who has been brought in should be brought to full perfection or maturity in the Lord Jesus. Of course, no one will attain to perfection or full maturity in this life. This will only happen when Christ comes again and we enter into the state of glorification. But even now, the believer continues to grow and to make progress in his Christian life. So Christian maturity, or growing more and more into the likeness of Christ, is the goal of ministry. And it is the goal not just for some believers, but the goal for all believers, as Paul says, which is consistent with what the Lord Jesus himself says in the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ himself has commanded. Here in verse 28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So the way to attain to maturity is by preaching Christ, that is to unpack and proclaim the person and work of Christ from all of Scripture. Preaching Christ, you see, is not just for unbelievers or new believers, but it's for all believers. For that is how any believer will grow in Christian maturity. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, but we all with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, referring to Christ, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is as we behold Christ in all his glory that we are transformed from one level or one degree of glory to another by his Spirit. And what does preaching or proclaiming Christ involve? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 28, warning or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So there is both the negative and the positive aspect or side of preaching Christ. There is the side that involves exposing sin and error, both in doctrine and practice, and calling everyone to repentance. But there is also the positive side of things, which is to build up, to edify, and to apply Christ and his word to the whole range of the Christian life and faith. And all of this reminds us that the church needs to have a word-centered ministry, even a ministry of preaching Christ, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, with the ultimate goal of presenting every man complete and matured in Christ. And who is able to fulfill such a ministry? Or in the words of the apostle himself, who is sufficient for these things? Which brings us then to the fifth and final part of this passage, the strength for ministry. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we note two things from this verse. First, the ministry involves labor or toil, as the word is sometimes translated. The idea here is that the work can lead to weariness, even to exhaustion. And Paul goes on to use the word striving, or literally in the original, agonizing, in order to emphasize the kind of labor and the kind of effort that is needed for the ministry. The picture is that of an athlete who is striving with all his might, straining every muscle in order to win the race and to obtain the prize. There is no question that the Apostle Paul was a shining example of one who worked very hard and put in maximum effort into the ministry. In fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that he labored, the same word as our text, he labored more abundantly than even all the other apostles. Was Paul boasting? Was he being arrogant? Not at all. For he says in the rest of that verse, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And here in our text, he speaks of striving according to Christ's power, which works in him mightily. In the end, the strength for ministry is not found in the hard work or the diligence or discipline of a man, important as that might be, but it is found in the awesome and almighty power of Christ, even a power that can raise the dead and hold the whole universe together. Paul knows that he can do nothing apart from Christ, John 15:5, and that except the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain, Psalm 127. As one author wrote, God's power is not designed to eliminate our responsibility to work hard, but to enable us to fulfill it. And so while we labor hard, we do not trust in our own efforts, but only in the Lord, and we rest and rely fully on His almighty strength to do anything in His kingdom. Alright, so this evening we have looked at the Apostle Paul's view and approach to gospel ministry. We have seen something of suffering and ministry, the source of ministry, the content of ministry, the goal of ministry, and the strength for ministry. But as we close, I'd like to draw our attention to two brief lessons. First, brethren, let us be much in prayer for ourselves and for all who serve in the ministry, that we would have the right view of serving the Lord and thus remain focused and not give up easily. Be much in prayer for ourselves and others, that we would all have the right view of serving the Lord. And one of the ways that we know we are relying on the Lord for strength and not on ourselves is through our prayers, all the lack of it. If we don't pray at all, or if we do not pray very much, then it's a sure sign that we are relying on ourselves and on our effort and not on His almighty power. And then besides the time and the energy that we give to prayer, we should also consider the content of our prayers. Do we pray for those who suffer for Christ and who are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Do we pray that we, as well as other believers, would mature in Christ-likeness through the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Indeed, do we pray that the ministry of this church and of all other faithful churches would be Christ-centered? That is, Christ would be faithfully proclaimed, His person and His work unpacked from all of Scripture and applied to all of life. Do we pray that all of us, not just those who are called to full-time ministry, but all of us would put in utmost energy and effort in serving the Lord and at the same time relying fully on His grace and on His strength? This passage on the ministry should both inform the way we view and carry out ministry, as well as the way that we pray for those who serve the Lord, including ourselves. And so that's the first lesson. Be much in prayer for ourselves and for those who serve, that we would all have the right view of gospel ministry and thus remain focused and not to give up easily. But second, let us never cease to be amazed at the privileges we enjoy as New Covenant believers, and so live gratefully and humbly. Never cease to be amazed at the privileges we enjoy, and so to live gratefully and humbly. We who are Gentiles are part of the mystery that was hidden in ages past, but has now been made manifest in the New Covenant. Even our inclusion in the covenant on an equal footing with the chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jews. Think about it, if we were living in Old Covenant times, then we would have been excluded totally, for we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope whatsoever. But on account of Christ and His precious blood, we who were once afar off are now brought near, and we are given free access to God. And if, as if that were not marvelous and amazing enough, we have the Son of God Himself, the Lord of glory, living and dwelling within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about it. If Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was greatly privileged to have Jesus coming and staying in his house for one day, then we are infinitely more privileged and blessed, for we have Jesus taking up residence in us for good. Because of that, we have the assurance and the confidence of a glorious future. We don't deserve any of this, whether it be full membership in the covenant or having the King of the universe dwelling in our hearts. We don't deserve any of it at all. Thank God for this, and may this remarkable reality, this incredible truth, lead us to grateful and humble living always. Amen.